Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. On our communion Sundays, our communion services, we've been working our way through this book by John Sidema called Meeting Jesus at the Feast, Israel's Festivals, and the Gospel. And one of the things I hope you've picked up on month to month, I don't think I've ever made it explicit, but we always come back in studying these feasts and start out our study really in Leviticus 23, which if you, there are various passages in the Pentateuch and in other places in the Old Testament that talk about the various feasts of the Old Testament, but the summary feast section of the Old Testament is Leviticus 23, which doesn't give all the details about all the feasts, but at least lists them in the chronological order and the annual order throughout the year. So if you want to look for a chapter or try to remember something about one of the feasts, Leviticus 23 is always a good place to start, and then you can branch out your study from there. So we'll start again today in Leviticus 23, verse 26 and following. And then, as is maybe a little unusual, we're going to turn actually backwards then in our Bibles to Leviticus 16. And that's so one of the reasons I'm explaining this to you is because you might say, well, why did we go backwards? Why didn't we read Leviticus 16 first? Well, because of this foundational aspect of Leviticus 23 as the summary chapter on the feast. So Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And then turning back to Leviticus 16, we'll read the 34 verses of Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the horn and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statue forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statue forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, we come this morning to this seventh feast, really sixth of the annual feast. We talked at first about the Lord's Day. Now, it was the example feast. This is the seventh feast of the year. The feast, of course, kicked off with the Passover, around the time, of course, of our Easter celebrations, of our observance of that. And that, of course, the Feast of Passover taught them that blood was needed for atonement for sin in order that the angel of death might pass over. And that was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a celebration for a week or an observance where they did not eat leaven. And it was a demonstration of the radical break with sin in the life of the believer. And then immediately on the heels of that, so three feasts right around what we would think of as early April, roughly. Remember, they were on a lunar calendar, so that's why, if you've ever wondered, why does the date of Easter move around, unlike something like the 4th of July, which is always easy to predict when it will be on the calendar, that's because that these Jewish feasts are built around a lunar calendar. So then the third feast right in that line, you know, you'd have Passover followed by a week of unleavened bread, followed also right in there with the feast of the first fruits, or the offering of first fruits, actually at the beginning of that feast of unleavened bread. And that symbolized the offering up of ourselves to God. And really, as we think about the Lord's Supper in relation to those feasts, of course, we have the blood of the covenant put on the doorposts of our house, or on the doorposts of our hearts. Rather, we have the radical break with sin that we talk about in the Lord's Supper, the concept of that we come and consecrate ourselves anew to be the Lord's. That ties in with the first fruits as well. And then, of course, 50 days later came the celebration of Pentecost, and the celebrating the gift, and celebrating and acknowledging what God has done for us. And then last month we looked at, in our Lord's Supper, the Feast of Trumpets, which occurred at the beginning of the seventh month. So if Passover takes place 14 days into the new year for them, 6.5 months after that, the trumpets were blown. So at the beginning of the seventh month, roughly the middle of September, 1st of October, and that deals with the proclamation. And in the Lord's Supper, of course, that feast is fulfilled because, as we say every time in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we do this in order to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, the Feast of the Trumpets. And we come now to this morning to the feast, or the Day of Atonement. Actually, it's wrong to think of it as a feast, because in fact it was not at all a feast. It was a day of fasting. And so it's from a culinary standpoint, the worst of the feasts, because if you're looking to go to Jerusalem and eat well, this is the one that you would want to skip, because this is the day that there is no feasting going on. It's a solemn fast to the Lord. And if you look at your calendar, depending on what calendar program, or if you're into using online calendars, some sort of Google calendar, or in your home wall calendar, if you've seen the day Yom Kippur, or if you struggle with phonics or with the Hebrew pronunciations, as I did as a child, you know, Mom, what's Yom Kippur? And what is this day, Yom Kippur? What's that mean? Well, that's the translation of day, Yom, and of atonement, Yom Kippur. And so this is still actually celebrated by Jews. In fact, they call it the day. The day is Yom Kippur in their calendar. And God, and we might say, well, you know, obviously there's a lot of blood involved in this Day of Atonement, but we kind of already covered that in the Passover. And you know, with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. Why do we need another day of bloodshed? What is God trying to illustrate in this feast? Or what is God teaching us? And how does this reflect? Well, the particulars and the particular emphasis in the Day of Atonement has to do with God highlighting the extent of our sin and the extent of atonement that is necessary, the extent of sacrifice that is required, and also, therefore, the extent, though, of forgiveness and of cleansing that is offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice in Leviticus 16 the timing, not in terms of in the seventh month on the tenth day, but notice the timing in which God gave this feast. It's right after the sin of Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire. They were sons of Aaron. They offered strange fire to the Lord and got in the tabernacle and were struck dead. And on, right on the heels of that, God gives this Day of Atonement. And God is teaching them and us that even our worship requires atonement from Jesus Christ. That even the highest things that we do are still imperfect in the sight of God. And that even the highest acts of our human hearts, of a redeemed people, still require forgiveness and cleansing from guilt from God. And God has provided that for us, of course, in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. But God wants us to be aware of that. So God, through the Day of Atonement, is teaching you about the extent of your sin and of the sacrifice required and offered in order that you, His people, might be forgiven. Now, when we read Leviticus 16, and if I could ask you at this point, it would be kind of a fun exercise, actually, to ask you all to close your Bibles, take out your pens and a piece of paper, and write down in order what the priest had to do on the Day of Atonement. What's the order of events? And it kind of reminds me of that game that, at least when I was a kid, you sometimes played at birthday parties where the mother of the birthday boy, I was invited to boy parties, of course, not so many girl parties. The mother of the birthday boy would bring out a tray with about 20 different objects on it and leave it sitting there for 2 minutes or, you know, a minute or something while you looked at all these things. And then she would take it out of the room and ask you to write down as many objects on that tray as you could remember. And that was always the type of game that I struggled with a lot. I think in part because I could never convince myself that it was really important to remember the items on the tray. I had other things to spend my mental capacity on or something, my limited mental abilities. I'd rather think about other upcoming games or probably thinking about the cake and ice cream later on. So, but that's kind of, when you look at this list of things, it's quite an intimidating list. And it's a day, the Day of Atonement is a day of overwhelming details, isn't it? Some of you on certain family holidays have this sort of detail where, you know, we've just come away from Christmas and where, you know, the first thing that we do is we open the stockings and everybody has 4 items in their stocking. And after that, you know, you'd say, well, do you open gifts? Like, no. Oh, no. Then we all proceed to the dining room and have breakfast together. And you know, the breakfast and what's served is very particular. And then you go and open gifts. No. Then you read the Christmas story, and that's followed by singing Joy to the World and then Hark the Herald Angels. And, you know, on and on the list goes at some family gatherings and celebrations where it's very scripted. Well, this is very much like that, a very set order of events. And notice some of the things that take place on the Day of Atonement, these overwhelming details. First of all, there's a lot of preparation that has to take place. Now, it doesn't tell us explicitly this, but as in a later Israelite culture, there would be a gathering the day before the Day of Atonement to go through the order of events over and over again with the priest to make sure that he remembered the exact sequence of events, and they would read the passage and make sure that he had it down cold, so to speak, what things he was supposed to do. But in addition to to that kind of preparation, of course, there is the preparation of making sure that the timing is right. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. This is a special time. And that time, and we, for you kids, you've grown up going to Mrs. McHenry's Sunday school classes and having the little model of the tabernacle, of the temple. And you've played with a model of the Ark of the Covenant and reached inside there and pulled it out and feel very comfortable with the holy place and looking inside the model of the holy place and knowing what's in there. Well, for even the high priest, the opportunity to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was one time a year. One man, one day per year. That's it. That's it. So the right timing is part of the preparation. But then we also see that not only does he have to have the right timing to go in, verse 4, he has to have the right clothes. And this is not, of course, this does not mean that he goes to the mall and finds out what's in style that year and has to have that kind of right clothes. No, every year the clothing is the same. You have on the linen trousers, the linen sash, the linen tunic, the linen, and then there's the linen turban as well. And on that turban itself, it would actually say holiness to the Lord. And so the priest has an outfit of linen that he is to wear, special clothes. But before he puts on these special clothes, these particular clothes, there is a particular hygiene. And verse 4 talks about that as well. He has to wash his body in water and put them on. And now he's ready to go in, right? No, not at all. Jumping ahead a little bit in the text, he also has to have the right incense. Verses 12 and 13, he's to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. So the sweet incense when he goes into the most holy place as well. And so these are some of the preparations required. There's a lot of detail. But even then, he's not ready to go in yet, is he? Because there are particular sacrifices required. And there's actually 4 distinct sacrifices that will be offered on the Day of Atonement. The first one we read about in verses 11 through 14. And that is a bull that is sacrificed and whose blood is collected by the high priest. And that bull is offered to make atonement for himself and his family. That's the bull of Levi, if you want to think of it in that way. This is the sacrifice so that he is then eligible to offer a sacrifice for the people. So if you want to think of it, the most holy man and the most holy family out of all the people has to offer a sacrifice for himself. And so there's a bull for himself. Then, verses 15 and 16, there's also a goat for the people. And in that blood also would be collected. The goat would be burnt on the as a burnt offering, and the blood would be collected. And it's interesting, and I have not come to a firm conclusion on this. If you look closely at the text, either the priest, the high priest, goes in to the holy, most holy place, into the Holy of Holies with 3 items, with the censer full of incense and 2 bowls of blood, one from the bowl for himself to sprinkle 7 times and then one from the goat, or so either he goes in, makes one trip into the Holy of Holies carrying 3 items, or he makes 2 separate trips each time carrying 2 items. So if you, and I tend to, the way I read the text, I think he's going in twice. He goes in the first time with the censer and with a bowl full of, a bowl, B-O-W-L, full of blood from the B-U-L-L, and sprinkles that 7 times. He comes back out, sacrifices the goat, and goes back in to sprinkle now on behalf of the people. And so he offers these sacrifices in order to cleanse the tabernacle, in order to make atonement for the people of God. And what receives these sacrifices? What all is the blood put on? Well, of course, it's put on the mercy seat, verses 14 and 15, and that refers to the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So that gets a good sprinkling with the blood. In addition, verse 18 tells us that the altar itself that's before the Lord gets sprinkled with the blood. And then verse 20 tells us that really the whole tabernacle receives blood. And at least the way that the Jewish community understood this, the blood was sprinkled quite freely around not only the Holy of Holies, but around the holy place, the room right outside the Holy of Holies, even on the walls of the linen walls of the outer tabernacle as well, that there's just kind of blood flying everywhere on this day. And then, so we're moving along through this process. The priest has now been bathed. He's put on the right clothes. He's offered the sacrifices for himself and for the people. He's sprinkled the blood from those sacrifices for himself and for the people. And then, of course, we have the scapegoat. This third type of sacrifice, the scapegoat, who is chosen by lot, and the priest lays his hand on that goat, confessing the sins of the people, and then that goat is led away into the wilderness, driven out of the camp, and most likely that goat then dies a death at the hands of wild animals, or an animal, a lion or something like that, that would have devoured that scapegoat. But the day's not over yet, of course, because there's cleanup to be done afterward as well. And we're told about at least three baths that are to be taken. First of all, by the high priest himself, verse 24, and that's probably a good thing, right? Because he's pretty well covered in blood by this point. He's sacrificed several animals already. And so those linen clothes, that clean outfit of linen clothes that he started the day off in is now soaked and probably covered with blood and all sorts of other animal fats and things like that from offering these sacrifices. There's probably... it's hard to imagine one guy getting a bull up on the altar without brushing up against the altar itself. So he's got some black marks from the soot and the grime of the altar on himself. And so that, he takes another bath, verse 24. The man who took the scapegoat away, verse 26, has to take a bath. And then the person who, verse 28, who does the cleanup from the sacrifice has to have a bath. In addition, verse 24 tells us about the fourth sacrifice. There's yet another burnt offering for both the priest and the people as well. So, in fact, if you want to separate those, you could say there are actually five distinct offerings. There's the bull at the beginning, a goat for the people, the scapegoat, and then two burnt offerings toward the close of the day as well. And so there's all this water, all this death. At least five animals die on this day. There's all this blood. And what did it all accomplish? What does it get done? Well, after all this goes, happens, then the children of Israel can take a tour of the Holy of Holies, right? And they can go in and handle the Ark of the Covenant and look inside and see the holy place and come near and see the special places in the tabernacle.
No, not at all.
At the end of the day, the tabernacle and the curtain that hangs, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place is hanging there, still down, still closed off. Even the high priest himself does not get to go in for another 365 days now. When in 365 days he'll be able to go in another two times to sprinkle blood. And the holy place itself is only available to priests and Levites still. And even the outer court has some restrictions on it as well. And so after all of this overwhelming detail, there's still really no difference in the access to God for the people. And so the Day of Atonement really does not illustrate an answer, that this, through these multiple steps, this is how you can access God. It instead really illustrates the need for better blood, for a different procedure, for something else to enable people to come to God. Now, it does illustrate the need for a vicarious atonement, for a substitute that in and of themselves, the children of Israel, could not have fellowship with God. It also illustrates that God will be the one who will save them, that God will provide for them. And it also illustrates the fact that no one goat or bull will get the job done, that something different is needed. Because, once again, all of this procedure, all of this, all of these different steps at the end of the day afforded no real forgiveness, no real access to God. And so what the washing and washing and washings that they did and the blood of the bull and the blood of the goats did not do, of course, Jesus Christ did. And the book of Hebrews talks at length about how the blood of Jesus is the better blood, the blood that all of this blood was pointing forward to, the blood that would actually accomplish what the blood of hundreds and thousands of goats and bulls' blood never accomplished. So if that's true then, that the blood of these bulls and goats accomplished nothing, then why does God have them go through all of this procedure? Is God trying to control the population of bulls and goats in the world and saying, well, this will trim the herd a little bit and this will help cut down on excess number of goats? We have too many goats. No, that's not what God is doing at all. God is teaching about the extent of sin. If you can put yourself in the shoes of the average Israelite, I think it's quite understandable to us that certain activities that we do, we would just inwardly understand need atonement. Especially if you're raised with the Ten Commandments, for instance, you would just know. We've been studying Romans, of course, that the law of God is on our hearts. And so even if you haven't been raised with the Scripture, you have some sense of guilt before God. But especially if you've been raised with the law, you know that when I lie, when I steal, when I covet, when I break the Lord's day, that these are things that require atonement. These are things that require sacrifice in order that I might be right with God. However, just think about how unnatural it is to think that the Holy of Holies needs to have a sacrifice offered for it. Who would think, you know, who would have thought that up? So last October 10th, say, let's pick a day. The priest went in, he sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant with the blood for himself and for us. Okay, and since last October 10th, it's now October 10th again, or, you know, whatever in the moon, you know, in the lunar cycle. And how many times has the Ark of the Covenant been touched? Well, if we're stationary, well, the Ark itself, of course, is never touched, only, you know, with the poles if we're on the move in the wilderness. But, you know, once we're stationary, you know, once this Ark goes into Solomon's temple, for instance, the Ark's been touched zero times by human hands in the course of a year. Okay, yeah, but how many times has the Ark been looked at? Zero times. Only God's in there. So why does the Ark, why does there need to be atonement made on the Ark? It speaks of how extensive our sin is and how much the world groans, the creation itself, everything around us, even the Ark of the Covenant, groans under the weight of sin. And the presence of guilt in the people of God. And so that's why God calls them that this and tells them that this is not a happy day. It's not a day of celebration because it's a day for the affliction of souls. It's a day to reflect on just how sinful they are. Now, interestingly, you can study the word affliction in the Old Testament. And the word affliction in the Old Testament is almost always something that is inflicted upon you from the outside. So that we read of affliction in, you know, in places like Exodus, where the children of Israel are afflicted by the Egyptians making them slaves. Where in the book of Judges, the people are afflicted because the Philistines and all these other nations come down and afflict them and lay burdens and make life difficult for them. However, here in the Day of Atonement, they are called to afflict their own souls. To lay a weight, if you will, on themselves and to humble themselves. Thinking about how much they need atonement from God. And how, really, even their sacrifices need sacrifices. Notice that as well, right? Not only does the Ark get sprinkled, but the altar itself gets sprinkled. And you would think, well, the altars had blood on it every day of the year. I mean, you have the two extremes, the Ark of the Covenant that nobody's seen, and you have the altar itself that's constantly having blood on it. Why does it need more blood? God's reminding them that even their sacrifices are sinful. Now, how does all this translate then for us in the Lord's Supper? What does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it foreshadows in particular the aspect of the Lord's Supper that calls us to, as 1 Corinthians puts it, to judge ourselves lest we be judged in coming to the Lord's Supper. That there's to be an evaluation of my guilt and your guilt, and our need for a perfect sacrifice. Just like the Day of Atonement called them to reflect on their need for a sacrifice. And it's through our judging ourselves that we more appreciate how much we need this perfect sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so then as we think about, well, how is it that we as God's people are to afflict ourselves in coming to the Lord's Supper, well, we begin by thinking about our sorrow and humiliation for our sin, for our particular sins. In addition, we come to the Lord's Supper with sorrow for the pain that our sin inflicts upon Christ. That we rejoice, yes, that by His stripes we are healed, but we also lament that. And there's a level of sadness as we reflect on the sufferings of Christ, of course, that my sin caused my Savior to suffer. My wrongdoing hurt Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to die because of me and my transgressions. There's also the sorrow and humiliation in coming to the Lord's Supper as we reflect on our lack of gratitude and our lack of holiness. When we think about what Christ has done for us, why do we not live wholeheartedly for Him? And there's an affliction in that of our souls. Why am I not more engaged with Jesus Christ on a daily basis? Why do I so quickly forget and wander off in my own ways of thinking, and my own ideas? Why do I so quickly act as if what Jesus has done is of no importance, makes no difference to me? And we sorrow, even as we do that, of course, not only that we are not more holy, but also that the church is not more holy. You know, we're in this together. And there's a communal aspect of, would that God's people better reflected the glory of Jesus Christ? Would that we, the bride of Christ, kept the garment, the wedding garment, more pure that Jesus Christ was given to us? And so there is, in the Day of Atonement, this day of affliction, a grieving over sin and over the necessity of a sacrifice that actually fits right in with what we do at the Lord's Supper. Now, that being said, of course, the Day of Atonement is also a day of happiness, just as the Lord's Supper is. Because it's the day in which the Lord announces to His people verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." One of the great things about the Day of Atonement is that all the sins that you've already forgotten about, all the sins that you don't have enough sheep and bulls and goats to offer to the Lord, all the sins that you're not even conscious of for the Israelite, there's a fresh start on this day. All the guilt was removed. Even the sin that you weren't aware of. Atonement was made through the goat offered on the altar and the goat led away as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And how much more does the blood of Christ speak better things than the blood of bulls and goats? That the guilt of your sins, brothers and sisters, every last sin, the big ones, the shameful ones, all the way down to the ones that in our eyes seem pretty small and insignificant. Every last sin is atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ. Even the most pure things that we do in the holy of holies of our life even those things that have a little smidgen of sin still left in them, even those are atoned for by Jesus Christ. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded, yes, of the grief of sin and the sadness of Christ having to die for us, but also of the completeness of His atonement that He's made on our behalf. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Day of Atonement. We thank You, Lord, that our access to You is so much better, so much more free than their access was. That we come to You not through a series of baths and of sacrifices, and but Lord, that we can come to You freely through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we do come to You humbling ourselves, asking, Lord, that You would forgive us for all of our sins. Lord, make us cognizant of the weight of our sins. And Lord, also make us recognize the difficulty that our sin put You through as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, forgive us our sins. Fill us, Lord, both with the sadness of reflection on our sins, but also with the joy of forgiveness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.